sermon today, but this is a hymn about that came from a poem from Henry Longfellow, and I'll actually talk briefly about this in the sermon here, but I'm using it today because the bells of Christmas, I hear bells, signaled something, triggered something. And what we're going to talk about today is memories. And memories trigger and stimulate, and perhaps you remember Pavlov's dogs, right? Yeah. And they rang the bell and the saliva came. And we're going to talk about memories and the role of memory as we just open this conversation about the importance of the Lord's Supper. After all, this do in remembrance of me. So we're simply going to talk about the role of memory, the role of remembering. And so let's stand and we'll sing this great old hymn, I Heard the Bells on Christmas Day. Sunday school hour here simply for the role of remembering. How vital it is, how special, how important it is, how much it can be a tremendous blessing of you and your faithfulness and of your word and of your promises and indeed even of your saving act. So, Father, as we gather here today and just open the door here towards this study of your table, help us to be mindful of this good role of remembrance that you have given to us. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
You may be seated. You should have a handout, and it has today's date on it. And I have a bit of a typo here, a couple of my notations around the fourth arrow there. It says McCaskill's book. That's what we're going through. This is the book right here. And it is chapter 4. I keep getting myself mixed up. It's chapter 4 that we're on now, which opens the study on the Lord's Supper. And the title of the chapter is Doing Something in Somebody Else's Memory. somebody else's memory. Do this in remembrance of me. And after all, the words of institution, the words that are in the scripture, the words on the table, this do in remembrance of me. And, you know, one of the things that we've done here is focus on, you know, Jesus doesn't say, you know, think about these things in remembrance of me. So he wanted us to actually do these things, to practice these things, to perform this ritual. So he doesn't say, you know, think about this in remembrance of me, and then we go into all this analysis of what is the bread and what is the wine, but simply perform this act, this do, but do so in remembrance of me. And if you've been around here for a long time, and we'll talk about this a little bit later, probably the better translation of the Greek word that is rendered in the King James, this do in remembrance of me, is do this as my memorial. We'll talk about that. There is a nuance whereby that is important, but we should be aware of that as well. But on the street, the plain Jane vernacular says, this do in remembrance of me, and that's what communion is all about. And we're studying the idea that as we do this, we have union with him by way of communion. Now, we did open with that song about the bells on Christmas Day, and as I mentioned to you moments before that, that triggered something for Longfellow. It triggered a remembrance of God's promises and that God isn't dead and he's not asleep and the wrong will fail and the right will prevail, even though everything was going backwards and in the wrong way in his life and in the culture. And it stimulated hope for him. And of course, there's the reference there to Pavlov's dogs, and that's about remembering too, right? Okay, that was the experiments that they did. They put the dogs out, they put some food out. When they put the food out, they rang the bell, and then they found out as they measured the saliva there that they all they had to do was ring the bells, and there was that conditioned response, and the dogs would salivate simply because they remembered, because they heard the bells, and they remembered what that meant. So McCaskill's going to open this book here, and if you had an opportunity to read it, in chapter 4 here, he begins this discussion, and he, like me, what we're doing here is we're kind of laying the groundwork. There are several more segments in this chapter where we will get into the communion service itself. But for today, it's all background. It was about memory and identity and the fact that, I mean, it's just, there's no place to start or stop when we turn... When we think about how important our memories are. We are completely shaped by our memories, and our memories mark our identity, and in some sense, for good or for bad, they mark our personhood, who we are. Memories are just foundational to even our personhood. And I have a little notation here, because I know some folks, and I'm guessing that many of you know some folks, too, who suffer from dementia or Alzheimer's or anything in that orbit whereby there is a loss of memory. And when that becomes very severe and significant, there certainly is not only a loss of memory, but there's a sense in which there's a loss of identity. And when it gets really bad, there is this sense, who is this person? And this person has no awareness, not only of who you are, but they have no awareness of who they are. They have no awareness of who they were. And Alzheimer's, you know, we all become forgetful when we get older, and that doesn't mean we're falling into that. I think someone described it this way. Alzheimer's or dementia is not simply the idea that you can't remember where your car keys are. Okay, we all have experienced that. But where it gets serious is that when you find your car keys and you have them, you say, what are these for? That's different. Where do these fit in to the world, and how do they relate to, you know, am I supposed to eat these keys? Are these keys something that are supposed to get flushed down the toilet. What are these for? That's a serious loss in a person's life. And so he begins to talk about memories a little bit in that regard, and then he goes into this whole thing about Blade Runner. Anybody here see the movie Blade Runner by any chance? Michael has. I guess there's two of them, and one of them is kind of a futuristic. It's called Blade Runner 2049 or something. And the idea behind Blade Runner, at least a part of the idea, is that there are these replicants. Okay, these are machines that have been made. And I had a discussion with my own Andrew here earlier this week, and he sees them, of course. You know, he's in that generation. And did you see it with Andrew by any chance, Michael? What happens is the creator of these replicants were actually implanted with memories. And they needed to be implanted with these memories, or else they really couldn't function. Without memories, we don't function. Without memories, we're always the person who are handed car keys but don't know what they are. Do I eat these? Do I flush them down the toilet? Or do they start the car? What's a car? Without memories, we're all Alzheimer's. And in the Blade Runner here, they were implanted memories, and without those memories, you know, they just don't function. And yet they did function in the movie, even though, I mean, they were implanted with these memories, and they viewed themselves, they had memories of their childhood. They were recently manufactured androids. They had no childhood, but they had someone else's childhood or made-up childhood implanted in them so that they could function. I mean, think about what you can't do without memory. I mean, we get up in the morning, we have to think about going to take a shower. Well, let's say you have no memory of ever taking a shower. So you wake up. Even if you happen to walk into the bathroom, what's that little stanchion there in the corner or tub? And what are those knobs and what do they do? We do that because we have a memory, because we did it yesterday and we did it the day before and ta-da, 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 ta-da. Right? I mean, we don't even get up and take a shower. Getting up and taking a shower is based on memory. And another section of McCaskill's book, a little further on, he begins to talk about how the West, that's us, okay, we're really big on individual memories. It's all about us. And that's okay. That's fine. And the downside of that, though, is that if our memories are based on us and we have Alzheimer's or dementia, then we lose our memory, we lose our identity, we lose our personhood, and there's kind of like this personal Alzheimer situation that happens to us. What he then goes into in his book is this idea that the Bible, and many, many other societies, by the way, are big on social memories. And they're not about me and you. They're generation after generation are taught, this is what we did. This is what we did. And of course, we have some of that in our culture, but it is decreasing. And certainly on a national standpoint, the idea of changing our history books, taking down, the statues or whatever we think of that issue, it is a loss of we-ness. And so what happens is a culture can end up having a cultural Alzheimer's, where we lose not only memory, we lose not only identity, but we lose a sense of our personhood. And my little notation here is that America is at odds with both of them. I mean, there are forces in our culture that are designed for individuals to be stripped of their memories and that are stripped of their cultural or social memories. And our memories are destroyed, and therefore our identity is destroyed. I'm going to go in here, and I'm going to interact with some more of this text that he's given to us here. But again, we're just laying the background of this. This is from page 77 in his book here. Memory and ritual identification in Judaism. Before we look, and he's still warming up to the idea of the Eucharist, that's communion, I want to consider some important background to this concept of identification by performative memory. By the way, that's what that is there. We do that, and we do it, and we do it, and we do it. This do in remembrance of me. That were found in the Jewish ritual and festal traditions, particularly of Passover. Along with the other feasts, Passover functions as an act which we might call this participatory commemoration. The selection of the verses from Exodus account highlights such identification. Okay, here we go, from the Bible. This day shall be for you a memorial day. You shall keep it as a feast to the Lord throughout your generations as a statute forever. You shall keep it as a feast. You shall observe the feast of unleavened bread. For on this day I brought your host out of the land of Egypt. Therefore, you shall observe this day throughout your generation a statute forever. So you're supposed to keep doing this thing. You shall observe this rite, R-I-T-E, as a statute for you and for your sons forever. Keep doing this. And when you come to the land which the Lord God gives you, as he promised, you shall keep this service. And when your children say to you, what do you mean by this service? You shall say. So there's going to be this dialogical reminder. It is the sacrifice of the Lord's Passover. For he passed over the houses for the people of Israel in Egypt when he struck the Egyptians, but spared our houses. Notice this next passage from just the next chapter in Exodus. Unleavened bread shall be eaten for 7 days. No unleavened bread shall be seen with you, and no leaven shall be seen with you in all your territory. You shall tell your son on that day. And these are the words you're going to use. It is because of what the Lord did for me when I came out of Egypt. And it shall be to you as a sign on your right hand and as a memorial between your eyes, that the law of the Lord may be in your mouth. For with a strong hand and an outstretched arm, God has brought you out of Egypt. You shall therefore keep his statute at its appointed time from year to year. McCaskill. A key point here is that while the address within the narrative is directed towards the participants in the actual Exodus, that's the first one, who can straightforwardly use the first person expression, right? The first one there. What the Lord did for me. This institutes a form of words that will be recited by those not themselves present in that generation, who will also speak these words to their children. The point is highlighted in later Jewish Seder traditions, counted in the Passover, there, the one presiding father is expected to recite the verses from Deuteronomy 26, which are not properly about the Passover, but are linked to this to the feast, and thus stress the element of identification. Okay, so this is what, for generation after generation, the head of the household would say. And you shall make this, shall make response before the Lord your God. And they would rehearse this in their families. A wandering Aramean or Syrian was my father, speaking of Abraham, okay? And so every Jewish person would say, Abraham, wandering Abraham, was my father. He went down into Egypt and he sojourned there for a number, and there he became a nation, great, mighty, populous, the Egyptian. This is kind of fast forwarding here, and the Egyptians treated us harshly. Us. There's identification here. And humiliated us and laid on us hard labor. Then we cried to the Lord, the God of our fathers, and the Lord heard our voice and saw our affliction and our toil and our oppression. And the Lord brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm and with deeds of terror and signs. And he brought us into this place and gave us this land, a land that is flowing with milk and honey. McCaskill. All of this leads to a thorough sense of identification. The dramatic reenactment of that first Passover is done in such a way as to say, this is my story. What is crucial about this is the relational definition that it generates. It defines my relationship with God, my relationship with the rest of the nation, my relationship with Egypt as an emblem of the moral world from which I am delivered, and my relationship to the land, whether I am in it or exiled from it. These are not somebody else's relationships. They are mine, and I have in quotes there, and they're ours. And so you have this whole nations and generations of Jewish people passed down. This is my story. These are my memories. These were and are my people. I belong to them. I have a little notation a little bit further down where it says PJL and baptism. We have a little flyer for baptism here that goes over this very, very beautifully about baptism. And it says that, you know what? We have a new past, you know? We have a new family, and you know, Abraham and Moses and David, these guys are my brothers. You have a completely new identity, this whole idea of belonging, and I'm a part of this. And all of this is based on memory that is passed down. And of course, in baptism, I have a new future as well. I have a little notation on the left-hand side of the column, and again, I've had some conversations with some folks here, but I also have a very good friend of mine who lives in Pittsburgh, and he just had an opportunity to go to the Holy Land, and he just loved it. And his wife could, you know, take it or leave it. They're both great, great, great Christian people. But see, what's going on with him is this idea of identification. I'm walking where Jesus walked. I'm walking on the very same soil that he walked. And for him, that was powerful. And I know others for whom that's a goal and that's a powerful thing. Doesn't necessarily have to operate that way in everybody, but it's a part of the same mix here where identification is such a part of who we are. And so in the Jewish culture, they had all this social memory that was incorporated into who they were. He writes, this way of thinking about acts of commemoration is largely alien to us today. Though scholars working in the area of social sciences will be quick to point out that our modern Western notion of memory is the real oddity. We're the anomaly. We're the outcast, the outlier. Bible cultures and many, many other cultures do this stuff. Look to the past or look to societies outside the modern West, and you will find those whose concept of time and memory allows a much richer sense of identification with those whose memories are recalled in commemorative acts. Within the biblical material, the concept that underpins this is covenant. There is a formal union between God and his people that binds him to them and them to one another. And their stories are shared through this covenant frame. The story of the Exodus, within which Passover takes place, is the story of the covenant. It places its members out of Egypt, heading into a promised land in fellowship with one God. That sentence could be written about us. It's the story of a covenant. It places its members God has called us out of the world. Egypt is a symbol for the world. We've been brought out of the world. We have newness in Christ. We are heading into a promised land, our great reward. And we are in fellowship with one God. If you go back up to the paragraph prior to that, if I could expound upon that a little bit. In the middle of that paragraph, right after where it says, "This is my story," it says this. It defines my relationship with God, my relationship with the rest of the nation, my relationship with Egypt, that's the world, right, from which I am delivered, my relationship to the land, whether I'm in it or exiled from it. And again, we own all of this stuff as Christians. This heritage is our heritage. And so it's like when we get some car keys in front of us, we know exactly what they're for. When we come to this table, we know exactly what it's about. And having these each week is a reminder of who we are. This memory, this identification, this personhood builds us individually and corporately. I have a little notation on the bottom. It says this: the modern church, refusing to remember, is choosing the loss of identity. I mean, you know, if you go to most Protestant churches, you're going to have communion maybe once a month, maybe quarterly, maybe once a year, sometimes only on special called occasions. Almost never is it done weekly, which we think the Bible's pretty clear in prescribing that. The modern church, refusing to remember, is choosing the loss of identity. The church, in a sense, is becoming a dementia patient. There's a loss of memory, there's a loss of identification, and there's becoming a loss of personhood. Who am I? And you get to the point where Christ is presented before you, and what is he for? And in the absence of knowing what he is for, we end up changing Christ into some customized, malleable thing that we want him to be, instead of the Christ that is presented for us in Scripture, which is hugely problematic and glaringly obvious in our culture. That we're, on some sense, even folks who are confessing the name of Jesus have no biblical concept of who Jesus was or what he actually did or what he taught. And part of it is this self-imposed Alzheimer's, spiritual Alzheimer's that we are partaking of. Now, I have a caveat up at the top of the page, and I'll explain that a little bit later. But I did on the back page, I listed for you a whole bunch of places in the Bible. If you want to make this a December to remember, you can just read a bunch of verses in the Bible that are about remembering things. And remembering is big with God. God cares about utilizing this tool. But as I was going through this, and these verses don't have the word remember in it, but it reminded me of two verses, both of which are in Proverbs. Proverbs 22:28 says, "Remove not the ancient landmarks which thy fathers have set. Yeah, what a great practical wisdom that is. And I can remember in my younger days, I would always memorize, you know, I'd read there's 31 Proverbs, I would read one of the Proverbs, you know, every day of the month. And Proverbs were really big. But this one here, this idea of, you know, not remove not the ancient landmarks. That's your tradition. That's the lines in the culture and where things are and why they're there. And does this belong to me? And does that belong to someone else?" It says, "Remove not the ancient landmarks which thy fathers have set." And it just reminded me of, you know, even in my business days when you'd come in and you'd have new management, and this happens in churches as well. It's so important to have people in your midst who have what they call institutional memory. Oh, that's why we did that. You know? And then you find this old file and there's all this stuff in there. And say, wow, that's who we are? That's our background? Institutional memory is just so vital, and it's vital in the church as well. But there's more. It's not just important because, you know, it helps to have institutional memory and that it's valuable. But in Proverbs 23 and verse 10, it says this, remove not the old landmark. And then it says this, and enter not into the fields of the fatherless. Meaning, don't take advantage of those who are vulnerable. And if you think about what's going on in our culture, what's happening is people are forgetting the old landmarks, right? They've moved the landmarks, all the standards. And the proverb says, enter not into the field of the fatherless. Once you remove the landmarks from a culture, you can move in, right? You can move into the field of the fatherless, those who are vulnerable in the culture. And you can have your way with them. And if you look at what the progressive left is doing in our culture, they are doing precisely that. They are removing all the old landmarks, and they're seeing that there are vulnerable components in our society, women and children and people in poverty, and they are able to manipulate them because they're vulnerable and they don't know any better. And yet the Bible is telling us, don't do that. But that's exactly what's happening in the progressive political left in our culture. They are entering into the fields of the fatherless, and they have created them to be fatherless because they've wiped out all of the institutional memory in the culture. Now, before we close, and I open this up for bullets and all sorts of comments about that, I do want us to go back to on page 79 there, where it says a caveat. Everything, I absolutely believe every single thing that I've said here today, okay, and the role and the importance of memory. But in addition to that, we need to remember that this here, communion is about remembrance and it's about memorial. I opened this talk and I said, if we really understand what these words say in the Greek, a better translation is Jesus saying, do this as my memorial. So what's the difference between doing this remembering him and doing this as his memorial? And the next line is the answer to that. We remember, okay? It's a way for us to remember what Jesus did, which is a great reason to do it anyway, right? I mean, who does the church think that they are to actually gather together and ostensibly say, we're here to remember and to worship Jesus, and refuse to do it in the way that he said to remember him? To me, nothing speaks more of the pride and arrogance and the ignorance of the modern church than to fail to do what Jesus tells us to do. Okay, that's number one. So we remember when we take communion. But it's more than remembrance. It's memorial. And what does memorial mean? Memorial means that we remind God to remember. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show, you do proclaim the Lord's death. We're not re-sacrificing Jesus, but we are showing God Jesus' death. We're reminding God of Jesus' death. Do you really want to be here worshiping God without God being mindful of Jesus' death? No is the right answer. You don't want to be here with God seeing you in your weekly sinfulness. You want God's presence is here, and you want him seeing us, but first seeing Jesus. And by the way, when somebody is baptized, you know, water, it looks invisible to us, but every place water is, I mean, it depends on the light, and God has perfect light, and God has perfect sight. When God sees a baptized person, he sees a rainbow around that person. And he sees that person through a rainbow. And if you look at Revelation, Jesus is sitting on the throne, surrounded by a rainbow. So a baptized person is someone that God is seeing with a rainbow all around them. That's a good thing. We don't want to be gathered. And again, another reason to have weekly communion is we are worshiping here. And God is seeing, he's being reminded, we are proclaiming the death of his son. That's a great thing. We don't want to forget that. Even as we're focusing our attention on our remembering and the value of our remembering him, let's not forget the idea that memorial means we are reminding God to remember. Okay. And by the way, if you were to look at Genesis in chapter 9, you know that bow that's in the sky there? We can say, and it's okay to do this. We see the bow, and we say, oh, God is going to keep his promise to us not to destroy the earth. That's us remembering why that bow is there and remembering God's promise. But the bow is more than that. God himself says, look up those verses, those first two verses circled there. God put that bow there, and God said, I will remember my promise. The rainbow is for God to see, to remind him, an anthropomorphism that he would actually need to be reminded, but God is reminding himself that he's made a covenant with us not to destroy us again. So the rainbow is there for God to see. The communion table is there for God to see. And I'll make one other point about the communion table. And please, this is not an excuse for bad preaching. It's not an excuse for somebody not really trying to work hard to proclaim the word. The word is so important. But every time you have that communion table, you have great preaching in your service. Because the death of Christ is proclaimed. The death of Christ is shown. And that's great preaching. It's not an excuse for somebody getting up there and fumbling and not preparing and, you know, being a goofball or anything like that. But when you have that, as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show the Lord. Who could preach a sermon better than that one? A sermon can be audible. That's the visible presentation of the death of Christ for God to see. All that's a caveat, that whole memorial aspect of it. But there is no question there is this powerful component to this benefits us in that we remember Jesus, who he was, what he did, who he is, and therefore who we are. We have memory, we have identity, we have whole personhood. And, oh, by the way, we are less vulnerable to those evil people who would want to come in and take advantage of the fatherless. We have a father. Our landmarks have not been moved. We are less vulnerable to those who would manipulate us. I took up all the time, but I'll give you a couple minutes. Any questions about what we've talked about here so far? I didn't take up that time on purpose. I'm really happy to hear. Yes, Chuck.
Just a reminder that that's why
we've become this sensate culture. We're just responding to our biological triggering. Right. So we're still just setting the stage here for the actual ritual of communion, but don't minimize the role initially here of memory. You don't do anything without memory. When we depart from here, there are few of you who are going to walk that way. Where are you going to walk that way? Because that's where the coffee is. And that's where we go. And, right? I'm going to go that way, but I'm going to do that because of memory. We do nothing without memory. Michael, Blade Runner, what am I forgetting about? Did I get it?
Yeah.
Gist of it?
Yeah, you got it. They had to have memories of family implanted in them in order for them to function.
In order to function, they had to have memory. Father God in heaven, we thank you for your grace to us today. And Lord, there's a little bit out there of this study here of remembrance and memory. And yet, Lord, it's a part of the stuff of who we are. And so we give you thanks for that. And Lord, we thank you that you've helped us to be reawakened to the idea and your teaching here about the table and how it is a remembrance and how it is a memorial. And Lord, it's for you to see as well as for us to partake of. Thank you for being good. Thank you for being good. And so bless us in the weeks that are ahead as we attempt to unpack even more all of this about this glorious table that you've given to us. In Jesus' name, amen.